The last open meeting we had, one of the sisters downstairs said she was just praising the Lord of having a church where there's some mighty fine preachers in, and how much of a blessing it is that there are quite a few really, really gifted preachers in this building. And I'm not sure why I was really asked tonight to preach to you guys, but Lord willing, my prayer has simply been that just you guys can just see Jesus Christ just working through me, and it's nothing in my power, it's nothing in anything I got, because I'm nobody special, but we're just going to open up a special book, and we have a special spirit in us, and just praise the Lord for it. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Starting at verse 23. Genesis chapter 2. Starting in verse 23. The Bible says, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. Matthew 19:5. The Bible says, "And he said, 'For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh.'" Now again in Mark chapter 10, verses 7-8, the Bible says, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So they are no more twain, but one flesh." Now, if you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, this is the fourth time that this is mentioned in our Bible. The fourth time. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 31. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. The Bible says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Let's just pray for a minute. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray this evening, Lord, that you just fill me with your spirit, Father. Calm my nerves, calm my beating heart, Lord, and just bless your people through me, Father. Don't let your word fall because of me, Father. I do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my wife has an iPad. I bought it for her as a gift not so long ago. You know, an iPad mini. And you can kind of inscribe things on the back of it, you know, when you order it. So I had an inscription put on the back of it, and it's personal. I'm not going to tell you guys what it says. But there's also a Bible reference. And it's one of these verses that we just read above. And I'm sure as many of you did while you were before you were getting married, you read Ephesians chapter 5, especially, you know, I mean, it's just something you read about husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I mean, these are just things that just were resonating in my mind before marriage and continued resonating in my mind through my marriage of the way that I ought to just love my wife. And it just really, I don't know, they were a blessing to me, these verses, this chapter of the Bible. And I love these verses. I really do. They're things I think on them often. And I love being married. I love being responsible for someone other than myself. I love taking care of someone other than myself. And I mean, it really is just a privilege. It's an honor to be married. It really is. There have been some recent events in my life, in our lives, however, where these very same verses have been coming back to me in my mind, and I've just been thinking on them over and over again. Especially the part of the verse where it says, "The two shall become one flesh." The two shall become one flesh. So right now, as we speak right now, in the womb of my wife is our child. She's 10 months pregnant, I guess you can say. I'm sorry, 10 weeks pregnant. So once I learned that we were expecting, that's what people say we are expecting. I don't know. She's expecting. I don't know what I'm expecting, but we're expecting. But once I learned that we were expecting, I really couldn't help think to myself, there's no greater physical, tangible illustration of the union between a husband and a wife than there is in that child. That child literally is the two of us becoming one flesh. Literally, physically, that you can touch it and hold it. Now, I understand the spiritual sense of it, but I'm talking about physical, tangible. That child is the two of us becoming one flesh. It's my seed and her egg and the supernatural hand of God that makes these things happen. But that's what it is. And once you learn you're expecting, the first thing you think about is, well, I wonder who the baby's going to look like, right? You think to yourself, is the baby going to have green eyes like my wife or brown eyes like me? Is the baby going to be hairy like me or is the baby going to be smooth like my wife? If it's a girl, I hope she's smooth like my wife and not hairy like me. Life might be a little rough. I don't know. But you think about these things. Is the baby going to have big ears or little ears or whose nose or whose whatever it is? You think about these kind of things. At least I do. And then, after you get past that physical thought, you start thinking about the characteristics or the personality of the child. Is the baby going to be calm and peaceful and patient like my wife? Or is the baby going to be impatient and overly zealous sometimes like I am? Will the baby have a kind spirit that draws people in? Or will the baby have a not-so-kind spirit that pushes people away? It's a natural thing for a child to take on the characteristics of their parent. I'm a lot like my dad. My wife's a lot like her mom, and I'm sure most of you guys are a lot like your parents. This is just a natural thing. This is just something that naturally happens. I guess it's our genetics. I guess it's our DNA. I'm not really sure, but let's just call these things inherent characteristic traits. Each of us have them. Now, if we look back in our Bibles, each of these references were a reference back to the first, where Adam spoke. In the Gospels, the Pharisee, I believe it's two different times because it's a little bit different each time. But the Pharisee asks Jesus a question about getting divorced, and he refers back to isn't it said, isn't it said? But it's mentioned four times in the Bible, but here in Ephesians, it's a little bit different. It's that aforementioned thing that's so often spoken of in this church. Every other time it says a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Every other time it says cleave unto his wife, cleave unto his wife, cleave unto his wife. But here in Ephesians it says he shall be joined unto his wife. And if you look in the context, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 29. It says, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So in the context, he's speaking about Christ and the church, or the bride of Christ, or the body of Christ. That's what in the context. And the word joined is used. And there's a difference between cleaved and joined. And I just wanted to look at that difference. I looked up the word cleave, and so often when I preach, I say in my Webster's 1828 dictionary, and I feel like I should hold up a big dictionary to you guys and show you. But I looked up these two words, cleave and join. The word cleave, the definition of the word cleave, is to stick, to adhere, and to hold to. To stick, to adhere, to hold to. And some verses, Psalm 22:15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaw." Job 19:20, "My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh." But joined, however, the word joined, it's different. It's different. And I thank God that it's different, that he used the word join when speaking about Christ and speaking about his church. The word join means added, united, set or fastened together. Fastened together. Some examples in Job 41:17, speaking of Leviathan, but it's just using the word joined. The Bible says they are joined one to another. They stick together. They cannot be sundered. Job 41:23, the flakes of his skin are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. Aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit used the word joined when speaking of us and Christ, the bride of Christ and the bridegroom of Christ? He used the word joined, not just cleaved to like double-sided tape, but joined, fastened together, bolted together, and nobody has a wrench that size. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a blessing? I mean, it was a blessing to me. It was a blessing to me when I just picked up on that difference, that subtle difference of one word. But one word makes a big difference in the Word of God. Amen. Part of his body, part of his flesh and part of his bone. That's what verse 30 just told us. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bone. The moment we got saved, we became a part of that body, a part of his flesh and a part of his bone. We have Christ in us and we're in Christ. We are children of God, joined together with Christ. But I guess my question to you tonight is, are we acting like it? That's my question. Are we acting like it? Just like the child in the womb of my wife is going to take on the characteristics of the child's parents, I guess you can even say just like little Paulie might be something like big Paulie, right? Shouldn't we as Christians, little Christ, be something like big Christ? Shouldn't we? If you think about it, shouldn't we? I believe there's a great example in the Word of God about some babes in Christ. I mean, newborn babes in Christ that really get a hold of something. I mean, they really get a hold of something a heck of a lot quicker than I ever got a hold of something. And that's the Thessalonian church. That's the Thessalonian church. So we're going to look at the Thessalonian church and just some things tonight that I guess you can just say that they sort of got a hold of real quick. They got a hold of a few things. And I'd like to just point those out to you guys tonight, if we can. Turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Brother, what time are we usually through? I have a lot of notes. I came loaded for bear tonight, brother. And I don't want everyone to get mad at me, but Acts chapter 17. Just for a little background on this Thessalonian church. If I can find Acts in my Bible. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. The Bible says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people, the rulers of the city, when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews and did it all over again. See, the Apostle Paul was a missionary. And he made 3 missionary trips. And on his second missionary trip, He came to this town of Thessalonica. Now, the Bible tells us he was only there three Sabbath days. Now, I've heard people say that's 3 days. I've heard people say it's 3 weeks. I don't know. I guess it would depend really on what day of the week he showed up in the town. You know, I mean, it could be anywhere from 2.5 weeks to closer to a month. I'm not really sure. But the main thing I wanted to point out to you guys here is that the Apostle Paul wasn't there long. He wasn't at Thessalonica long. But they got a hold of a few things, these babes in Christ. They really got a hold of a few things. So now if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. See, after the Apostle Paul was sent away, he began to worry about these newborn babes in Christ. So he sent Timothy to them. And after Timothy returned, he let Paul know everything that was going on and how they were doing. After Timothy's return, Paul wrote a letter to this Thessalonian church, to these newborn babes in Christ. This letter is what we know as the book or the epistle to the Thessalonians. A book written to a newly established church full of newly converted babes in Christ. A book that really covers the fundamentals of our faith. Fundamentals is just a fancy word for the basics of our faith. And I've been told, I'm not a sports guy, maybe some of you are, but I've been told that to really be a good sports player, you know, you go over the fundamentals and you just go over them over and over and over again. And that's how these people really get good. I mean, they just practice that same shot from the foul line or whatever it might be. And I know in the martial arts, it's a very big thing. You go over the basics over and over and over again. They call it muscle memory. You do it over and over again until you do it automatically without even thinking about it. The book of 1 Thessalonians, in my humble opinion, is almost like basic training for a Christian. I mean, if somebody's newly saved, if somebody's a new babe in Christ, this would be the first book that I point them to, Thessalonians. You know, people say John and Romans, and I understand that for people getting saved. But once they're saved, I mean, it's kind of hard for a new babe in Christ to understand Romans. It's kind of hard for me to understand the book of Romans sometimes. It really is. But the book of Thessalonians, it's a basic book going over the basic precepts, the basics of our faith. Now, in the book of Thessalonians, I just want to point out to you really one thing we're going to talk about tonight, but in order to get to that one thing, I have to read the first chapter, the first 10 verses. So the Bible says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, in my Bible, I have a heading. It says, the model church, the model church, speaking of the Thessalonians. I don't know if I'd call them the model church, but they're definitely a model church. And they, like I said, they got a hold of a few things, and they got a hold of these things quickly. And I'd like to point out in verse 3, the Bible says they're remembering without ceasing their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. And just across the page, verse 9 tells us their work of faith, how they turned to God from idols, and their labor of love, how they served the living and true God, and their patience of hope, how they waited for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So I'd like to point out one thing, really. One of these things I'd like to talk about tonight, and that's their labor of love. Their labor of love. How they served the living and the true God. I was trying to think of this word serve, you know, and the best thing I can explain it is, you guys ever go to Outback? Outback, you know, the restaurant Outback? There's one right by our house. We live in 86th Street in Brooklyn. There's a big Outback there. But when you go to Outback, you know, you order, you know, you have somebody who comes to you and they take your order. But a different person always brings you the food. I don't know why, but that's just how it works. And that person's called your server. Basically, whatever you ask for, they're the people that come and bring it to you. Does that make sense? Yeah, I guess it's a position. I don't know. They're servers. They just come and give you your food. So the Thessalonian church, their labor of love was that they served the living and true God. To serve is like a waiter, like a server, bringing you what you ask for. So should we. We should be serving the Lord, presenting to the Lord what he asked for. In Romans, we know this very well. The Bible says, Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable. Just the absolute basic. I think the Thessalonians got a hold of that. I mean, they didn't have the book of Romans, but I think that principle, I believe they got a hold of that. I believe that the society they lived in, this Thessalonica, part of Greece, 200 miles from Athens, I've been told that you can actually see this Mount Olympus, the mount of the Greek gods with a lowercase g. You can actually see it from Thessalonica. That's what I've been told. Steeped in idolatry, much like the day and time that we live in today. I mean, we might not all necessarily go home and worship these little idols, you know, but people do have these little idols. They have them in my neighborhood right in front of their houses with special light bulbs that flash on them at night. I don't know why, but maybe they're afraid of the dark, those idols. I'm not really sure, but they've even got special bulbs on them. But this Thessalonian church, they really got a hold of this. They turned to God from idols. That's not what we're speaking about tonight. But we're speaking about how they served the living and true God. They served him with their lives. They really just became sold out Christians. I believe they just became sold out Christians. That same pattern, I guess you can say, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope, that same exact pattern in the Bible is also found in Titus. If you turn with me to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. The Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." You see, the same exact pattern is found here. That work of faith, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that labor of love, living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, and that patience of hope, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. It's the exact same pattern. So I'd like to just go over this one verse here, Titus chapter 2. Basically, how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. So in order to talk about that, you have to kind of look up these words. What does ungodly mean? What does sober mean? What does righteously mean? You have to look up all these different things. So I basically just did a lengthy study on this portion of scripture here. So I guess we'll get into it. It starts off saying, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Ungodliness is living and acting without reference to God. It's living as if there is no God, that there's no God to be respected. There's no God. There's no such thing. Today I was working up on a lift at work. I'm a carpenter. I was working on a lift. And they gave me an apprentice, a man named Marcos, and I'm talking to him. I mean, he's stuck on hanging off the side of a building with me all day. And I'm asking him, "Brother, you believe in the Bible? You believe in this, you believe in that, you believe in this, you believe in... He must have thought I was a crazy person. But he basically doesn't believe in anything. He really doesn't believe in... I said, so what do you think? I mean, if someone gets sick, what do you think? You know, I mean, do you pray? Do you do that? No, they just get sick. I said, but what if someone dies? What happens to them? They just die. I said, yeah, but what about... I mean, that's their body dies, but what about them? No, they just die. Just lights out. I mean... That's what living ungodly is like. Living like there's no God. I mean, there's no God to be reverenced. There's no God to come before. There's no God to fear. There's no God to reference. There's no God in anything. I mean, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. The opposite of ungodliness is godliness. A godly man has God in his thoughts and in his actions. A godly man consults God before he does anything. A godly man tries to look at things the way God looks at them and not the way we normally look at them. We're told here to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Worldly lust for the Thessalonian were idols. But how about for you guys? How about for me? I mean, when I was studying this, really, what are the worldly lusts for me? Just because I'm saved doesn't mean I don't necessarily have worldly lust. There's still an old man, an old nature in me. There's still an old man and an old nature in each and every one of you guys. But we're told here to deny these things. And the worldly lust might be, I don't know, it might be the bar. It might be the TV. It might be ungodly music. It might be just things, buying things. Some people just love to buy things. You know, people go places like Walmart and they come out of that place with shopping carts full of stuff, you know, and things they don't necessarily need, things that they just, it's just the price is right, so they just buy them up, you know what I mean? They just buy them up and then complain that they don't have money to pay their rent the next week, but I don't know, there's just something just enticing about it. It's worldly lust. I mean, our worldly lust might be vacations or clothes, but if there's anything that we put before God, really, in our life, if there's anything that takes a preeminence before God, when I was an apprentice, I used to go to Sears, right here, Sears in the mall, and I'd go to that tool section, and I was before the throne of God in that tool section. I mean, I really was, brethren, I lie to you not. I just look, oh, I got to buy that, and I need that tool, and I need this tool, and I need that. And now, you know, we're coming down 10 years later, I hate tools. I wish I didn't even have to use them, really. I don't like my tool belt. I don't like my harness. I hate having to wear a hard hat. I hate having to buy, if a tool breaks, I hate having to go to the store and buy a new one. But at a point in my life, those were worldly lusts. I mean, that impact gun, that 18-volt Makita drill, that 22-ounce titanium hammer, and all these sort of things were, I mean, they really were worldly lust. I mean, that's worldly lust. Now, I don't know what those lusts are for you guys, but I do know that here in the Bible it tells us to deny those worldly lusts, to deny ungodliness, to deny those worldly lusts. Now, there's nothing wrong with a hammer or a tool belt or an impact gun. There's nothing wrong with it as long as it's not taking our mind off of Christ. Christ should be number one. He deserves to be number one. He should be number one in our thoughts. He should be number one in our actions. We should be in church on Wednesday like we are now, not home in front of the TV like probably other people are. I guess it's really kind of hard to preach to a Wednesday night crowd because these are the faithful. These are the faithful. You are the faithful. Wednesday night and Sunday night crowd is a hard crowd to preach to. Sunday morning crowd, you can kind of preach to a Sunday morning crowd. It's not so bad on Sunday morning, you know. Anyhow, we're told here to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly lust. And then the Bible continues on to say we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the labor of love. That's the hard part. That's where the work comes in. You see, salvation was easy. It was free. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But now live for Christ, that's when things get a little more difficult. Things aren't so easy anymore. That's why it's called a labor of love. Labor of love. Do you ever realize that, something I realize, I guess, I haven't been saved that long. I don't know, I mean, I guess a lot of you guys don't know my background. I grew up in a Baptist church. I belonged to a Baptist youth group, and I was just unsaved the whole time. I mean, that's just God's truth, I guess you can say. And occasionally, I even make fun of Baptists. But and then I come and preach and look like one, right? But I don't know. It's the Baptist in me, I guess. But why did I bring that up? I have no idea. Oh, okay. So after when I got saved, like I said, I've only been saved a handful of years. I really, really have. And I sort of started to feel God tugging on my heart. And I did the Baptist thing and went off to Bible college. And I only went for 1 year, but that's a whole nother story. But one thing I realized as the Lord started working on me, because I used to knock myself over the head about everything I read and everything I'm preached at and everything I'm taught, you ought not to do this and you ought not to do that. And I just kept doing them and doing them. And I mean, I couldn't even help myself. But one thing I learned, one truth I learned, I guess you can say, is if you forget about not doing all of those things and just start slowly doing what the Bible tells you to do, all of those things, they just start to fleet away. I mean, they just go. This is just something I learned. I don't even know if it makes sense to anyone but me, but it's something I learned. I just slowly, slowly started doing one step and one step. And before you knew it, that was history. It was history. Before you knew it, it was history. You know how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust? By living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Soberly is one of those Bible words that we kind of think we know what it means, but it doesn't really mean what it sounds like. Like we think of soberly, we think of not drunk. Not drunk, I mean, that's what I think of. Not drunk, but that's not necessarily what it means. The word soberly or soberness or sober is mentioned 15 times in our King James Bible. But the first mention of the word is found in Acts chapter 26, where Paul is standing before King Agrippa. You guys remember that? And he's going over his conversion experience. And I always imagine in my mind that he's getting excited about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's really telling them, this is what he did. And this is what he did. And this is what happened. And the Lord's working it. And I mean, so much so that he's telling him, Paul, much learning doth make thee mad. Because he was a brilliant guy, but they thought he was a madman. They thought he went crazy. They thought he went bonkers. And his answer was, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Soberness. To live soberly means to have self-control here, I guess you can say. When someone is drunk, they have no self-control over their thinking. They have no self-control over their speaking. They can't even walk straight. They can't even walk a straight line. So if we want to deny ungodliness, if we want to deny worldly lust, then the first thing we need to have is soberness. We need to think with our brain. Sober has to do with, the best way I can describe it, it has to do with thinking and not drinking. Soberness has to do with what's influencing us. You know, when someone's drunk, they're driving under the influence, right? The influence of what? Of alcohol. What are we living under the influence of? That's my question. What are we living under? Are we sober or are we living under the influence of everything around us? The ungodliness, the worldly lust that the Bible here is telling us to deny. Is that what's filling us up? Is that what's influencing us? Or are we living sober? 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walking about, seeketh whom he may devour. We're also told not only to live soberly, but to live righteously. Now, the word righteous is mentioned 14 other times in your King James Bible. And 13 out of the 14 times, it has the word judgment or judging or judgeth right before it or right next to it. Each and every time. If you study that out, that's exactly what's going to happen. Righteously. Judge righteously. Righteously judges. Righteously means, in my opinion, the word righteously, living righteously, means simply judging between right and wrong and doing what's right. Always. Always. I mean, that's simply it. Now, what do you judge it against? You judge it against the Word of God. That's what you judge it against. You judge it against the Word of God. But it's doing what's right, always, every single time. That's what righteously means. But now, it says living soberly and righteously. Now, if our thinking is straight, it's a lot easier to make the right decisions, right? It's a lot easier to make the right judgment calls if our thinking is straight. If our thinking is skewed, if we're not living soberly, if we're drunk on everything else that's out there, we kind of have a hard time making those decisions. Amen? We kind of have a hard time when we, you know, coming to church on Wednesday, coming to church on Sunday night. We kind of have a hard time reading our Bibles and praying the way that we ought to. You know, it used to bother me as a new Christian how the answer to everything was prayer and reading the Bible. I mean, it used to bother me. It really did. I used to say to my house, "How there has to be a better answer than that. How can that just be that the answer?" It seemed to be the answer to everything until I started praying and reading my Bible. Then I realized it is the answer to everything. I mean, it really is. You can just about get up here and start preaching about anything, and the answer will be pray and read your Bible. I mean, that really would be the answer to it. Pray and read your Bible. Prayer and reading my Bible changed my life. Prayer and reading my Bible got me saved. Prayer and reading my Bible got me a beautiful wife. Prayer and reading my Bible gave me a beautiful child in her womb. I mean, that's prayer and reading my Bible. In appreciation for my salvation, that's another thing, after I started reading my Bible and started praying, I really got a genuine appreciation for my salvation. Have you guys? I mean, do you ever think about that? You know, sometimes if you go to places like, we'll take rescue missions, for example. If you go to places, just other churches, there's no joy left in Christianity. I mean, that's how it seemed. There's no joy left in Christianity. You hear about people getting saved and people just, oh, yeah. I mean, they got saved and it's, yeah. If you don't appreciate your salvation, you don't appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, how can you appreciate Him working in someone else? It's impossible. It's impossible to appreciate. To appreciate it. I mean, that's one of those other things I learned from prayer and reading my Bible, is that I really learned to appreciate my salvation. I really learned to appreciate the work of God in me. I really learned to appreciate how I'm not going to hell. And it's not because of anything I did. It's because of everything that He did. I mean, that's just good preaching. It really is. Living soberly, righteously, judging between wrong and right, and always doing right, even when it's hard. Even when it's hard, like paying taxes. Even when it's hard. You know what's hard? When you buy a vehicle, we recently, a few months ago, bought a vehicle, used, I mean new to us, but used, and you go to register it, and the first question they ask you is, how much did you pay for that vehicle? How much did you pay? And you say, I wonder why they're asking me that. Because you got to pay taxes on it. You got to pay taxes on it. So you could say, I paid $100 for the car. Or you can tell them how much you paid for the car. And you tell them $100 and your tax will be $9 and something cents. Or you tell them how much you paid for it and the tax might be $900. But that's living righteously. Telling them how much you paid for that car. That's living righteously. When nobody, I mean, who will know? Who will know, right? The Lord will know. Amen. The Lord will know. Godly. That's godliness. That's righteousness. The Lord will know when nobody else will know. Matthew 7:1 tells us, judge not that you be not judged. Speaking of people. Romans 2:1 tells us, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same thing. You ever hear people always tell, you know, judge not lest you be judged, brother? You know, that's a sort of another one of those other real Baptist sayings you hear. Or judge not lest you be not judged, brother. You know, but when you read your Bible, you see in Corinthians it tells us, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. All things. So judging is an important thing. Judging righteously is even better. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. I've been taught to judge things and not people. That's the best thing I can tell you. Judge things and not people. For example, in a rescue mission, like we have here, we often go to rescue missions. If we were really judgmental, if we were judging people the way that we ought, that way that we shouldn't be judging people, you'd see these people, I mean, just homeless and some dirty and some smelly and some just flat out crazy, you know? And we judge and we say, why am I coming here for? Half of them are sleeping. Half of them are, but they need to get saved. They need the Lord Jesus Christ the same way we needed the Lord Jesus Christ. I like belonging to a church where this is an even field. There's nobody higher than anybody else here. I like being a part of the body of Christ where it's an even field. There's nobody higher than anybody else here. There's nobody higher in a rescue mission or lower in a rescue mission. If they're saved, they're my brother in Christ. I'm no better than them. I'm no better than them. I love that sin is sin and dirty rags are dirty rags. My dirty rags weren't any cleaner than anybody else's dirty rags. I mean, that's just God's truth. I always liken dirty rags. You know what I liken dirty rags to? To toilet paper. That's what I liken it to. Toilet paper. In my mind, that's always what I thought of when I read that part of the Bible. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Toilet paper. That's my righteousness. Toilet paper. I mean, it is. Those people are there at that rescue mission, for the most part, because they made some bad judgments in life. They had a decision between doing right and doing wrong, and they chose to do wrong. And so do you, and so do I sometimes, because doing what's right isn't always easy. But we're commanded in Titus 2:12 to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Godly means living in obedience to God's commands. That's what godly means. Now, I love the fact that this labor of love, this living soberly and righteously and godly, I love the fact that it ends with in this present world, because it's not easy. It's not easy to live godly. It's not easy to live righteously. I'm being honest with you. It's not easy. It's a struggle every single day. It really is a struggle every single day. But I'm glad that the Bible says in this present world. I'm glad that the Bible also tells me that there's a world to come. There's a world to come where it's not going to be a struggle anymore, beloved. It's not going to be a struggle. It's going to be easy. It's going to be easy. But I really think that this Thessalonian church, they got a hold of these basic things. They got a hold of what it means to live godly. They got a hold of what it means to live faithfully. They got a hold of what it means to have a testimony. They got a hold of what it means to be filled with joy. Those are all things that first chapter told us about, this Thessalonian church. They got a hold of a few things that I believe some Christians, it takes them a lifetime to get a hold of just half of those things. Now, these were babes in Christ. These were newborn babes, like our little child is going to be newborn. But they got a hold of these things, beloved. They got a hold of them. So I just thought it'd be nice to do a little study on what they got a hold of, their labor of love, and our labor of love. And just love Christ and live for Him, I guess. That's what can I say? He's coming back soon. And just love the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord. And Father, I was all over the place, Lord, and I just pray it was a blessing to someone, Lord. I know that your word ministers in ways that we can't even fathom, Father God. I know that I heard you speak to my heart when the preaching could have been about peaches, Lord, and you were convicting me about something completely different, Father God. And I just pray, Lord, that you just just use this time and use your word to speak to the hearts and the lives of these your people, Father God. Minister unto them because they came here to be ministered unto, Father God. Speak to them because they came here to be spoken to, Father God. And please, Lord, just don't let your word fall short because of me, Father God. Just bless these your people. Grant all of us traveling mercies back home, Father God. And just thank you for this time. What a privilege, Father. What a privilege simply to open your book, Lord. What a privilege to open your book and get to share it with these your people, Father God. What a privilege, Lord. And just thank you. Thank you for this opportunity. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.